chapter 6. Yes, we do take a break from the book of Revelation for the next few weeks, preparing you for the great celebration around the world, which we know as Christmas. And let me say this as we get into it. I know there's some people in here, they say, well, I don't celebrate Christmas because it's just out of a pagan holiday. And it's true, December 25th does not have anything to do probably with Christ's birth. He was probably not born in December. It was too cold. Well, that's not the issue. But how many of you know he did come? How many of you know that? And he did come as a baby. And he was born. And how many of you know that is worth celebrating? So if you're going to celebrate on the 25th, on the 24th, on the 26th, or in February, or whatever, I don't care, just celebrate it. But there's one thing I challenge all of you on it. And we all have gone through this process of thinking that way. Because sooner or later, we get all this information, how these things have evolved into more paganistic rituals, and we can't deny that in the Western world, because the focus is wrong. It's obviously all, how many gifts do I get, what's going on? But how many of you know that our focus should be on the Lord Jesus, who is the greatest gift to mankind? So keep that in mind when you do it. When we live in a world where people say, happy holiday, I don't know what you do. I love, and they said to me, happy holiday. I just love it. That's the golden opportunity God places before me every time. They never know what's coming. But if somebody tells you happy holiday, said, you know what? You don't mind if I tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ is actually the focus of the celebration. And if you don't know him, do you not know him? Or let me tell you about him. And if you're in a line, you know where people are paying their bills? This is a golden opportunity for everybody behind you to listen. And you say, if you argue with me long enough, you will be here for half an hour. If I can make it in 2 minutes, we're out of here. But at least you get an opportunity to hear why we have December celebration of Jesus' birth on this earth. Okay? Don't be afraid to say so. If we as Christians are not standing firm that we are celebrating Christ's birth, the world will take over everything. And they will call it what they ever want to call it. And I don't care what they call it. You know, my friend, it's not a holiday. If they would say it's a holy day, I would say, well, we're somewhere on the same page. But you know what? We have an awesome God who saw our problem, came down here to this earth in a way the world never expected it to happen, just for you and me. And for that, we can say, let's shout to the world and tell her why we celebrate. I have very fond memories, by the way, of Christmas at home in Switzerland when I grew up. Very fond memories how we did it. It was a little bit different than today. And so before we get into it, I can tell you one day, I was probably second grader. And my greatest wish was that my dad and mom would buy me a pair of alpine downhill skis. You know, in Switzerland, you downhill ski, you know. We have mountains to do that on. So the biggest gift you could ever get is skis. Maybe ice skates, because we play ice hockey, you know. And so my dad didn't have much money, and I knew that. And there were four kids at that time. You know, the other two came a little later. And so I was just thinking over and over, I need to get a pair of skis. So when back home, the 24th evening, the 24th of December, is the first time that we see the Christmas tree. Mom and Dad sets it up on the 24th. No child can go in the living room. It's all locked up. We had a little window between the kitchen and the living room, and Dad always covered it up. So we knew Santa was busy. So, and then we have dinner first, and after dinner we go in and we sing carols. Well, we were musical families. We had not just to sing, we had to play too. So it was a pretty big family affair. And so we were in there, and by the way, real trees, okay? Real candles and real trees, and never burnt the house down. Now that's a miracle itself, but that's the way it happened. And so we're walking in there, and the first thing I look around, where are these skis leaning against a wall? Correct? I look and look. And my dad said, what are you looking for? And I said, I'll find it. I was so convinced that I get those skis. So everybody got the gift, and I did not get any skis. So I was pretty disappointed. So we were sitting on the floor opening up the gifts and, you know, looking what everybody got. And as I'm on the floor, I look underneath the couch. And I saw something looking like skis. So I went down, went underneath there, grabbed it, pulled them forward. These were old water skis. I told him my dad didn't have much money. So he got it from a friend who water skied. And if you ever skied alpine skis, you know what that means. You know, the skis are that wide. There are no edges on it. They go like this over the snow. They're pretty much worthless. But I was so excited that I got my skis. And in January, in the school, we had our downhill competition. And I thought, well, the heck with it, I am going to use those skis. And I did. I was a pretty good skier, but those skis, they were not cooperating. Needless to say, I gave my best only to end up in the second last gate. I ended up head first in the snow, high speed, obviously. And those skis didn't have, you know, the connectors on the shoes that just pop open. Everything is safe and sound. You just go, go, go. So this is my interpretation of a good Christmas. Having some family fun, enjoying it. And at that time, I grew up as a Roman Catholic. You know, you feared God. You went to midnight mass. You did all these things. But I didn't have a relationship with God. That came later. And praise God. Which brings me to my sermon title. What's your plan? What's your plan in life? Let's go to the Gospel of John chapter 6. This is such an incredible chapter. I think we're going to read the whole thing. How many of you open your Bible? Just your personal Bible. And if I make an emphasis on a word or on a verse, just highlight it. That's the way my Bible looks. Every year, normally I start with a new Bible. And by the time I get to the end of the year, it's probably pretty filled out. So this one is not yet all the way done. So we have still some marks to put in there. But in the Gospel of John chapter 6, it says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Circle that. The Passover, a feast of the Jews. Not a feast of the Christians, a feast of the Jews. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? Then Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so that the man sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to the people sitting down, and likewise of all the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragment that remain, so that nothing is lost. Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the signs that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to a mountain by himself alone. And when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus had not come with them. Then the sea arose because of a great wind that was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. How many of you like to have a boat like this? On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except the one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." You may want to circle that 26th verse. "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" Haven't they just eaten? "What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of my Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." The Jews then murmured against him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught by God.' Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, He who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your father ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. We stop right there. How many would have to say? Plenty to study. But we're only going to look at a few elements of it. And I wanted you to read it with me so you see the context. Here Jesus, full in his ministry, walking around the territory which he's very familiar with. People know him even where he came from physically, that he was born, well, they believed in Nazareth. Even the disciples believed that, because they did not know yet that the scripture has been fulfilled, that he will have to be born in Bethlehem, in the city of David. But here Jesus is setting his disciples up. He literally is testing them. The Bible says so in the Gospel of John. By the way, this story is in all four Gospels, each Gospel focusing on another little detail which is highlighted for you and me to kind of extract and understand why Jesus did what he did. It says very clearly that Jesus said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat, to test him? We cannot get the biblical answers from chapter 6 unless we go back to chapter 1. And so we're going to connect that together. Because when we celebrate Christmas, my friends, when we celebrate the birth of Christ, Jesus refers 5 times in that chapter which we just read, that he is coming down from heaven as the bread of life. The bread of life. How many different things do you read in the Gospels, especially in the Gospel of John, where Jesus said, I am, I am, I am. We're going to look at that briefly together. But go with me to the first chapter of John. Most of that we probably have memorized by far if you sat here in this church longer than a year or two. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He's talking about John the Baptist. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to how many people? Every man who comes into the world. The Lord Jesus gives light to every human being who comes onto this earth. He was in the world. That's in our neighborhood. And the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And here comes the summary in the 14th verse. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus said the ultimate plan of God the Father, that he sent him down here, is so that all men will have the light, light enough to see and then to embrace the truth and accept him, and they can become children of the living God. How many of you get that? That's not too difficult. That's actually the gospel. Even those who believe in his name, that's the gospel. That's the Christmas story right there. That's why Jesus came. Without the miraculous birth, there would be no cross. Without the cross, there would be no resurrection. And without the resurrection, Paul said, our hope is in vain. Simple gospel. Believe. That's why he came. The question obviously is, that's God's plan. What is your plan? That's the question. God has, he set out his plan. How many of you know nobody can withstand God's plan? He executes it. And then he offers to each one of us the gift. Do you know there are millions and millions and millions and millions of professing Christians in America sitting at Christmas Day or Christmas Eve in church and have no clue what it means to have a relationship with the living God? It's all religion. Because nobody explains to them that Christmas is not about a child born in a manger, but it's about a child born in you and me. The living Savior, the bread of the world. That feeds us. We can sing all the Christmas songs we want, but my friend, the bottom line is this. What is the plan? What are we going to do with it? If I would say, let me ask you a question. What is your plan for 2016? And you would this. Some of you would be a little bit more spiritual. You would say, I don't have any plans. I just let God lead me. That's a cop-out, by the way. Could you imagine if God would have said, I don't have a plan. I just send him down there and see what's going on. Who cares? No plan. Well, let's see. It may work, it may not. If it doesn't work, I have plan B. That's not the way our God works. He has a very specific plan. And he given us everything we need to know in order to set our plan into motion. He said, but Pastor, you know what? It's not about us. You know? It's about him. But how many of you know that he came for us? Unto us a child is born. Unto us. Not unto somebody else. He came for you and me. And that's an entirely different story if you want to look into this deeply. But I'm asking you this morning, one of the greatest plans you and I could ever implement is what? Is he accepting Jesus? Yes and no. I want to go a step deeper. How many of you get frustrated sometimes when you hear people say, I know the man upstairs, I know God, but they have no living relationship with God? How many of you get so frustrated about that? I'm not the only one. I would like to take the person, turn him upside down, spank him, slap him, do whatever he needs to wake him up, and then just say, okay, if you don't get it, we can waterboard you too, just to get the message. Wouldn't that be good? No, it's torture. But you know what? Let me suggest something else, what your plan should be. Your plan should be, I want to get to know God, who he is. I want to get to know him. I don't want to get to know things about him. I want to get to know him. Who is God? What is he like? How does he think? How does he live? How does he sustain me? How come does he loves me? My wife doesn't even love me. Now God loves me. How come? He must not know everything. No. To understand who God is one of the greatest plans you can ever set into motion. As a matter of fact, I don't believe that you can really understand what a Christian is like, you and me, unless we understand what God is like, to understand him. R.C. Sproul in his book, What We Believe, and he goes to the Westminster Catechism, He makes an incredible statement. Let's see if you can put it up. Let's read it together. No one can come to Christ without having some knowledge of who God is. How many of you would say amen? True. You have to know. But after one comes to Christ, the issue is whether knowledge grows or stays puny and vague. Unfortunately, this is a classic sentence there. A flea could wade in the depth of knowledge about God in the mind of the average Christian. You want me to repeat that one more time? A flea could wade in the depth of knowledge about God in the mind of the average Christian. That is too shallow a level for a meaningful, growing relationship. There is a famine in the knowledge of God in general and the knowledge of God the Father in particular. End of quote. How many of you would agree with that statement? I certainly do. And the reason for that is when I go into the world, it is very difficult to see a difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. They live the same way. If I would go to Black Friday, I'm not a shopper. For you, it's shopping. And then I see these people, you know, pictures where they literally bounce on each other to get a package, whatever they want, because somebody else got it before. And then they get into exercising the emotional fist fighting to get what they want. And you know what? If you would stop the whole brawl and stop everybody in the stone and say, hold up a second, all the Christians to the left, all the pagans to the right. What do you think the picture would look like based upon the behavior? You would say, well, most of you professing to, but that's not the way Christ behaves. Correct? We are not takers. We are givers. That's God's character, correct? So people need to understand it does take a little bit more who God is. And obviously the problem in today's churches is it is true that you are saved by grace through faith alone, period. But the preachers get frustrated when they say that because they recognize that so many people are saying, okay, I said a sinner's prayer when I was 12 on a camp, and from then on I lived for a pagan for the other 30 years, but I was a Christian. That's impossible. It's absolutely impossible. I just tell you what the Bible says. That's absolutely impossible. You may have the gospel, you may say, I believe that God is, but you have no knowledge of God, period, and you certainly refuse to grow in the knowledge of God. Because when we come and we hear the gospel and that knowledge which John is saying, the light God gives to every man or every woman, every child who comes into this world, that light is there. It's enough light to understand who God is and what he has done. Everybody knows that. My wife and I were talking, we always talking about the sermon. And we were talking about that. Even a child, 2 years of age, who has the most intense temper tantrum, you know, awful twos, you know? That child knows what it's doing. That child knows exactly what it is doing. The temper tantrum occurred because somebody blocked what the child's plan was, getting something. Well, from a two-year-old, I can understand. We live in a world where you can't spank anymore, at least when somebody sees it. But I tell you what, I grew up in an environment where my mom and dad did not believe in political correctness. They believed in the old method, and it worked every time. Mom only had to say, son, I'm not going to tackle that with you. Wait till dad comes home. That was all she had to say. And we begged her not to tell him anything, which she did anyway. Because she knew that only when dad steps in and does something does it really work. What is the intention of a good parent? What is the plan of a good parent? Exactly what the plan of God the Father is. To make us grow up. Could you imagine? Well, some of you don't need to imagine. You're experiencing it. You have a 25-year-old kid, married once, three kids, somewhere from three different women. And then comes home and wants to live at home, and you say, yeah, it's just fine. That kid never grew up. Sorry. Something went wrong. That's the way most Christians behave. We need to grow up. I said, Pastor, why did you take John chapter 6? It doesn't say anything about parenting. There's no such thing in there. And my kids are gone, and I don't want to be reminded what they're doing. They all come home sooner or later. How many of you know that? The statistics are terrible in America. 48% of all the grown-up kids who went to college and have a bachelor's degree are living right now at home. What went wrong? They refused to grow up. We need to grow up. Spiritually too, by the way. I told my son, you leave, don't come back. No, grow up. Build a business, do something. Oh, by invitation. He told me yesterday, so that when I'm hungry, I just come. I said, by invitation only. You said, that's way too tough. How many of you know, sometimes we need to tell our children that they need to grow up. And in the church, we need to sometimes tell the people, we need to grow up. God expects us. That's his plan. Why do you think you're in church? Let's address that right now. Grow up. Thank you. One of them got it. We are in church to grow up. The pastor's job is not to entertain you. Not to make you feel good. Not to pick a subject he maybe likes or dislikes or wants to hammer you. No, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That's another way of saying grow up. So we're going to church to be encouraged, strengthened, and equipped so we can be used by God during the week. That's why we're going to church. I always feel sad when people say, oh, I had a headache. I didn't go to church. I said, that's the best place to have a headache in. After you know that you need to grow up, the headache disappears. It's amazing. Or God gives you a bigger one. That's the other thing. We need to be together and get to know the Word of God. Isn't it sad when we preach 10, 15-minute sermons in those super churches? And when they preach for half an hour, they say nothing. Then we say, man, I went to church. It was absolutely fantastic. If they don't open the Word of God and don't teach the Word of God, you just wasted your time. That's like going to college without a textbook. You can't do that. What is the problem in the Gospel of John chapter 6? The problem is God had a plan, and the people who followed God had a plan, but these were different plans. Let's look at it. Let's go to the Gospel of John. They were so excited. The Bible tells us in the first few verses that the multitude followed him for a simple reason. What does it say in verse 2? Because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. They saw miracles, signs, and wonders. That is reason enough to follow him. My friend, this is not a good reason to follow Christ. Can he, by the way, still perform these things? Absolutely can. He can do anything. He's God. But that's not why we come to Christ. We come to Christ because we are heading in the wrong direction. We're heading towards eternal damnation, and Christ will lead us into eternal presence of God Almighty. That's why we come to Christ. The other ones are benefits. Would you go and work for an employer who says, I love your skills and I have a job opportunity just for you. I'm not going to give you any salaries, no money, but I have great benefits. Every morning you come here, 2 cups of coffee I provide. After 2 months working, I get you a donut. After 2 years, we serve lunch. And after 5 years, we serve dinner too. No money, just benefits. How many of you would take the job? That's what they do in church. Okay. What does the church offer? They look for benefits. Don't you get it? Well, Christ paid the price. We're not going for benefits. We're going for the real deal. We want to get to know that God who provides everything. These people all followed Jesus for the wrong reason. By the way, they got really excited. But they have no understanding what God's plan was for them. Or do people get excited? I've been in church services. I could not believe the level of excitement. And then you wait till the service is over. Then you talk to them and say, God is good. Oh, yeah. They're out of there. What was that all about? Go once to one of those super churches and try to talk afterwards in the lobby about Jesus and how phenomenal he is. You will be surprised. We're getting excited, but don't want to understand who God is. The Apostle John uses 7 beautiful examples, simply quoting Jesus, where he says, this is the representation of what Jesus does. I am the bread of life. How many of you know that's not a benefit? That's sustaining power. Bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. You heard all these expressions. I am the resurrection and the life. He didn't say, I give you resurrection. He said, I am it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. 7 simple statements. Then Jesus goes and feeds 5,000 to test them. You already know why they followed him. They followed him because he did all these miracles. Now he said, okay, I'm going to put a real test in front of my disciples and in front of these people. Because they need to get to know me and understand who I am. So he's talking to them about that he's the bread of life. What would you expect? Give him wine? No. Let's show him that I'm the bread of life. I multiply bread. Right? So he feeds them. How many of you know it is a very, very difficult task to do out of 5 barley loaves feeding 5,000 adults? Very difficult to do. For Jesus, look up to the Father, thanks him, say, go, provide it. That's the great provider. Do you know what the message is for you and me? Understanding who God is. Let me challenge you. In a Western culture where the government has replaced God, the government becomes the provider for everything. That's idolatry. You want to see who God is and understand who God is? Let him provide for you. Let him provide for you. Not the government. Let him provide for you. We can't go into a world and tell the people out there that our God saves, provides, his very name is Jehovah Jireh, and then we're going to apply everywhere in the world where the government gives us things for free. Don't you say that that's a double standard? Philip. In chapter 1, you can find out where Philip is coming from. Jesus found Philip and said to him, follow me. That's the guy who just, Jesus just looks at him and says, follow me. So Philip goes, not asking any questions. Hey, it's an exciting journey. I just heard about what the guy is doing. Can't get any better than that. He comes from Bethsaida. It's also the same place where Andrew and Peter come from. Then Philip finds Nathanael. Remember that story? He finds Nathanael. And he tells him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote. We found him. But the guy has a problem. He comes from Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth. And what does Nathanael say? He agrees with him. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? You all know the story. You read it, but you don't think it through it. God is giving us a deeper understanding. That's the way we normally approach God. We're looking at it from a human standpoint. And we're focusing on this. Where does he come from? Listen, my friend, if God wants to raise somebody up from the midst of the biggest pit the world can ever produce and raise him up as a preacher to save a lot of people, how many of you know he can do that? Without ever having gone to seminary, God can do that. But we obviously would say, can anything good come out of whatever? And then we add our name to it. And the answer is, yeah, we can, absolutely. Everything can come out. He can do anything. That's the story of Philip. And it is the same Philip who said to Nathan, well, come and see. In other words, you will see what the guy is doing. They're following for the wrong reason. And Jesus knows it. And so he's testing him. It says so. So he's testing Philip. And here Philip is in a discussion in his mind. You say, that's not what the Bible says. I can tell you. Go with me to the Gospel of John chapter 14. Same gospel writer. Remember, Philip has seen phenomenal things. He was excited about what God has done. He had a plan. I want to follow that guy because what he can do is phenomenal. But when Jesus sits all his disciples together and is about ready to leave them, after 3.5 years, Philip watching how God did the things to his son. And mentally, he grasped it, but he couldn't get deep into his heart. So Jesus looks at him in chapter 40. He said, let your heart not be troubled. You believe in God, also believe in me. Why does he say that? Were they believers or not? Were they believers or not? He said, just believe in me. Jesus sees that their faith was that small. Not much. And now he's leaving. He said, these guys are going to be shaken in their boots. We're going to test it. Look at verse 8. Doubting Thomas always shows up and he's never good. He said, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him these famous words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Circle that in your Bible. These verses will be eliminated from the Bible when the one world religion will be in place. That is unacceptable. I just read a story the other day that they are working feverishly in the Ecumenical Council of Churches in the United States of America and around the world to eliminate over 5,000 scripture verses. They point out that Jesus is the only way and will print new Bibles, acceptable Bibles to the world. I will be one of them. They can take out of the Bible whatever they want. I got it memorized. How many of you? You can't take it out of the person. He is the only way that you and I can come to the Father. If you have not known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him. And then he makes that statement. Because you have seen him. And Philip, obviously, here comes Philip. He has seen everything. Remember? Well, that's not going to be sufficient, Lord. Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Philip, you've seen Jesus feed 5,000 people. You are the one who said, Lord, we don't have enough money. He looked at it always from a natural resource standpoint. We don't have these resources. We can't do this, God. And Jesus said, let them sit down. By the way, my friend, you give something into Jesus' hand. It's amazing what he does with it. It's unbelievable. Here, Philip goes to the Lord and said, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Philip, what's going on with you? He got all excited, but he did not understand. How many of you would come to the conclusion that understanding who God is probably the greatest plan you and I can ever set into motion? Philip had a tough time. They have no idea, the disciples, what God is doing. But you know what? We are so busy trying to figure out what God is doing. How many of you know? Why don't you just get to know him? And then it doesn't matter what he's doing. Everything he does is good. We just have to get to know him. The disciples, just before Jesus left them, still couldn't grasp it. Excitement. I wonder sometimes how many people are so excited getting to know that God saves. They say a sinner's prayer, but have no understanding of God whatsoever. And then they say, well, I don't need church. I don't need anybody. I can live my life all by myself. I can be in the forest and walk to God's nature, and God is there, and I'm just fine. That statement is about as unbiblical as you can ever get it. How many of you know, I did just fine until I got married? Are you guys awake? I'm quoting you. When God gives us a spouse, it's amazing how a spouse gets to know us. How many of you know that? Way too well. They know which hot button to push. They know what to say that gets us off the deep end. They know everything. How many of you know what I'm talking about? In other words, we don't know, man. We don't know what's inside of us until God gives us somebody who's very close to us and gets to know us and pushes all the buttons. And so, oh, I did not know that I was capable of doing that. We as Christians, we need one another. And sometimes God pushes buttons to our brothers and sisters to get to know what still needs to be done. Listen, the book of Proverbs tells us we all looking fantastic until somebody comes and examines us. I have people coming to my studio saying, I have a daughter. She plays piano. This is out of this world. I said, I don't want her. I only work in the world. I don't want to have anybody out of the world. That scares me. Spooky. Then I have a good discussion about the Lord Jesus. Parents come and say, their children, they are the best since Beethoven arrived. I mean, they are unbelievable. They say, okay, would you sit at the piano and play something for me? They don't even can find how to put two fingers down. Why? Everybody is good until we get examined. Because we have no understanding. We can walk around the world and say, God is good, God is good. And we have that saying here, and it's great because it's true. God is good, and what do we say? All the time, it's true. But what does it mean? Oh, that was Sunday morning. That was fantastic Sunday morning. But now, I think he lost the goodness because I didn't get what I wanted. No, God will never change, and you and I have to figure out who God is. That's our plan. What is God's plan, ultimately? What is God's plan when he said to Jesus, I want you to go down in a human form. We're going to perform a miracle. You will be born of a virgin. What was God's plan? And still is. Do you know it? What is it? Salvation, how can you formulate that a little bit? You know, Salvation Army? I need to know. What does that mean? Oh, born again, good, we're getting close to something else. See, I want to get something out of you because we all have these religious cliches. We say a word or two, but the world out there has no clue what we're talking about. It. There we go, Gospel of Luke, perfect. God's ultimate plan that he came down here, this direct quote, Panda, from the Bible, to seek and save that which was lost. That's his ultimate goal. What should our goal and our plan be? As the Father has sent me, so I send you. Any questions? That's a big plan. But I can't do that unless I get to know my God. Because the minute I get the first resistance, what do I do? Well, they're not interested. Forget it. They're not interested. They're just pagans. You listen, my friend. We all were once pagans. We all were once walking in darkness. He came for you and me. And there are millions of them out there who need to hear that. And by the way, he doesn't care about if you're a Republican, Democrat, or no rats, whatever. He saves them all, everybody who comes. That's what we need to understand about who God is. He loves us so much that he came in human form to seek to save that which is lost. Not, by the way, to give us what we want. Because the Bible tells us, nobody seeks for righteousness. Nobody. We want all the other things. Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, verses 26 and 27, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. He said, you guys are all following me for one reason. I feed you. Which brings me to the second point, which we have to look at, and that is, people are superstitious because they're without understanding. I took the definition out of the New Oxford English Dictionary to tell you this is not a Swiss translation, this is an English translation. What is superstitious? What does it mean? Superstition, quote, is an irrational awe or fear of the unknown, a religious belief or practice founded on fear. Listen. That's every religion that is man-made is founded on fear. Every religion. including Christianity that is without Christ, is a religion of fear or ignorance. It's an irrational religious system, a ceremony of observance of such a religion. That is superstition. It grows in the murky soul of religion without biblical understanding who God really is. I have the privilege, and I hope you do too, every morning to get up early. Nobody bothers me in my house. We all have internal clocks. They have to wake up an hour after I get up. And I have the immense privilege to just sit there every day in the same chair and just talk to the Lord. Do you have that? Just talking to the Lord. And one of my prayers is, Lord, would you just reveal yourselves today in such a way that I have a better understanding of who you is, how incredible you are. And then he brings you all these nasty people. They say, I tell you who I am. I'm working with everybody. I love everybody. And I showed it by sending my son. How many of you know it is tough to love people we don't like? It's just so tough. But God the Father did it. And he sent his son. Jesus said, do not labor for the food which perishes. That's a good sign. You know, you just can take that out and say, see, God says I should not take a job. I just sit at home and wait. Isn't that what he said? No, that's out of context. Sorry, guys, I need to go back to work. He said, do not labor for the food which perishes, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. He gives us the everlasting food that will endure. But he doesn't say that you sit at home doing nothing. Five times in this chapter alone, Jesus is referring that he is the bread of life. And how many of you know he's talking about the spiritual bread? Bread. Now, I would say probably in some of your homes, that bread is pretty dried out, hard, and ready for the chickens to be fed to. Because this is bread to our soul. How many of you ate breakfast this morning? Oh, some of them are really human beings. They eat. What the regular bread is to our physical body, this book is to our spiritual body. This is what we need. You say, well, I don't eat bread. I'm one of those creatures, I eat only meat or vegetables, whatever. In those days, bread was the main staple of every culture. When Jesus uses that, he says, this is fundamental. This is the only way. So when he's telling the people later on that he is the bread, everlasting life is in it. He's talking about spiritual food. Your spiritual life is dying out if you don't feed on it. Some of you are spiritually skinny because on a diet. The question is, what is your plan? What do you do about it? How many of you believe that the Bible has every answer to every problem you will ever face in this life? How many of you believe that? It does, for every problem. Which brings me to my last point. The people, I'm talking about people who are sitting in church, are understanding who God is when they feed on the bread that came down from heaven. You have to feed. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that the one who diligently seeks will always find. Let me share with you the religious books which we can buy can be helpful, but there's only one book that can give us eternal life and feed us. All the other things just maybe help us along the way. They're crutches, but they should never guide us. There is not a book in the Bible, in the world that can replace the Word of God. I was reading last night just in a new article that came out, and I thought this was fascinating. There's only one man known in the entire world, he passed on now, a born-again believer, a professor, who spoke over 40 biblical languages. Genius. God just raised him up. For 45 years, he did nothing else but study the biblical languages during the time the prophets were living and the time Christ was living. And he learned every language with its vowels and everything in detail so he could understand one thing. He wanted to disprove that this book is God's book. He took 26 kings where the names are mentioned in the Bible. And he went to every tablet and every literature available to find out one thing. It's not if they are in there. not if they have existed. That was not a historical quest for him. He made a very simple statement. If that God, they proclaim to be God, the creator of all things, then he doesn't make any mistakes. If he has all 26 names perfectly typed out in his book without any mistake, then I believe it. Otherwise, I don't believe it, because there's not a single history book ever done by man where one of the names of a king is not misspelled. So he went on a quest. It took him 45 years. And he found out that the Bible is the only, in the original text, the only book ever written where every name of the 26 kings was spelled perfectly. It made him a follower of Jesus Christ. Not because he got excited about a few things. He said himself, I was astounded when I read it yesterday. He said, I am not a person which you could say I have a lot of faith, because I have to have everything proven to me. I can't take it any other way. And I thought, if this man only would know that genuine biblical faith is never on an exceptional emotional level. It's always based upon a substance that can be proven. Because we can understand God, who he is. And he showed it to us in many different ways. And when we feed upon that truth, it does something to us. Have you ever read in the Bible that it says, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing of what? Ah, where God reveals himself to you and me. He was so adamant about to reveal that to us that he said, these guys don't get it unless I go down to them. And he came not as an animal, not as a fancy creature flying through the air. He came as a human being, spoke like the people spoke, walked like the people walked, talked like the people talked, lived like the people lived, and said, I show you my Father. And Philip said, just show us the Father, and we believe it will be satisfying for us. And Jesus said, Philip, you haven't gotten it yet. And I wonder, what would Jesus say to you and me? He said, Lord, okay, I believe it. Just do this for me. And he would say, bang, 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 you haven't gotten it yet. You know, don't you get it? Understanding who God is should be our biggest and most important plan in life. I want to pursue it with everything I got. Some of you need to change your lifestyle a little bit. You need to take some of your busyness, being busy with all the other things, out of your life and focusing a little bit more on understanding who God is. The blessing that comes with it is out of this world. That should be your plan. How many of you would say, it's a good plan? It's a good plan to understand who God is. The people who followed Jesus eventually walked away in that sixth chapter. He fed thousands upon thousands, walked away from him. It's too difficult. Jesus looks around at his disciples and he said, do you want to go too? And what did Peter answer? Where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where would we go? That should be my goal. Lord, where would we go? We go to you. We want to understand you. We want to get to know who you are. Are we going to get a God to know who is much bigger than we ever imagined? The longer we walk with God, the more we understand what an incredible God we serve. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. Yes, you are an awesome God. But Lord, these only words, unless you give us understanding, not just knowledge, but understanding who you are. We don't need any more signs or wonders or miracles. All we need, Lord, is a hunger for you. Grant us that hunger so we feed upon your bread daily. Grant us a hunger to get to know you and to understand who you are. And our life will be transformed by that very understanding. Thank you for being so patient with us, so loving, so caring. And thank you for drawing us closer each day. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people can say,